Have you ever been a part of a business or a some kind of an institution that has a problem, and it decides that it's going to solve that problem, and because of the solution, they wind up creating an even bigger problem? You ever seen that happen? Happens all the time, actually. And as I was thinking about that this week, I remembered a time in a church I served where somebody noticed that one of the locks on the doors inside the church, like on a classroom, had been jimmied. Somebody had broken into this room. I think it was the only lock, the only door that was locked on the other than the offices that was ever kept locked. And I think it was because there were some handbells that were kept in the closet, might have been of some value, so somebody thought we should probably lock this room. Somebody broken into this room. Nothing was missing. The bells were fine. But suddenly, the powers that be were on high alert. And so immediately, a policy was developed that we were going to lock every single door in the building all the time. And if you wanted to get into one of those, Tammy's nodding her head. She remembers this because she was one of the people that complained the loudest. So people were suddenly coming. Here's how it ended. Here's how the story ended. Suddenly, I'm being overwhelmed with people who were saying, "Why is my door locked? I can't get into my classroom. I've got ministry tonight. I've got small group. I've got women's ministry. I've got Bible study. I've got youth group." The correction to the problem was way worse than the original problem ever was. And so then, of course, that problem needed to be corrected. That's usually how it works. We're on our third week of a study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the little letters of John that fall right at the end of the New Testament. It's the smallest book, the shortest book of the New Testament. It falls right before the letter of Jude, or the book of Jude, and the book of Revelation. 1st John, that we looked at 3 weeks ago, talks very much about God's love. He is unambiguous in his message, which is, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's very simple. John is all about love through all three of the letters. But in the second letter, he does something interesting. He introduces a new theme, and he introduces this theme of truth. We talked about love and truth last week. And the reason he was so emphatic about the truth is because he was dealing with a problem in his church. And the problem was a theological problem. It was a problem in terms of how people thought about who Jesus was. And the problem was, now we look back on it, we call it the Gnostic heresy. There was a group of Christians who were going around and teaching people that Jesus never existed in the flesh. He never really was. He was pure spirit, because they believed anything that was of this earth was sinful. And therefore, anything that was pure spirit was good. So if Jesus were truly the Son of God, he had to have been pure spirit. And so this was a contradiction to everything that the gospel stood for, everything really that the Bible stood for. And so John's reaction to this, his correction to this, was basically to say, kick those people out. Don't let them into the church. Lock all the doors. I mean, that's, if you read the end of the letter, that's basically the message that you get. Now, 3 John is interesting, because 3 John appears like it might be a correction to the correction. It's very possible that 2 John's new policy about blocking people and kicking people out was maybe put to work a little more enthusiastically than was enforced just a little too enthusiastically by members of John, of this church that he was writing to. Now, at the beginning of the week, I was just going to read a portion of 3 John, but because it is such a short letter, we're actually going to read the whole thing. So this may be the first time you've ever heard a sermon where an entire book of the Bible was read. Okay, so you can take that home with you and say, I heard an entire book of the Bible read today in one sermon. Okay, that's pretty impressive, I think. I've never done it before. So the first part of the letter is a greeting, which is, of course, that's natural. And in 2 John, the greeting was to the elect lady and to her children. And we believe that he was writing to the church, to a church and its members. In the letter that we're going to read right now, he addresses it to someone named Gaius, who I'm guessing was some kind of a church leader, probably like the board chairman of the church. And so we read here, beginning at verse 1 of 3 John, the elder. So he's referring to himself there. He's referring to himself as the elder. That's John. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, just as it is well with your soul. I was overjoyed when some of the friends arrived and testified to your faithfulness to the truth, namely, how you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the friends, even though they are strangers to you. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on in a manner worthy of God, for they began their journey for the sake of Christ, accepting no support from non-believers. Therefore, we ought to support such people so that we may become co-workers with the truth. So obviously, John, he loves this little church. He loves the church leaders there. He expresses his desire that they be happy and that they be healthy. He tells them how proud he is of them, especially in terms of their hospitality. What a wonderful job they're doing of reaching out to others, even those who are complete strangers to them. And he's really, really happy about that. So they all seem to be doing really well, except for one guy. There's always that one guy. In this case, we're going to read about him right now, picking up in verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing in spreading false charges against us. And not content with those charges, he refuses to welcome the friends, and even prevents those who want to do so, and expels them from the church. Now, we're not exactly sure what this Diotrephes guy was doing, but people have pointed out how coincidental it is that what he is doing, namely blocking people from coming into the church and kicking other people out, is exactly what 2 John had called for. It's what his earlier letter called for. Kind of interesting that is the case. And so people have asked the question, could it be that they just, that, you know, somebody enforced this new policy just a little bit too rigorously? And whether or not that's the case or not, we do know that Diotrephes, this guy, doesn't look too nice there, was doing something that John did not want him to do. He had elected himself kind of the judge and the jury of who got to stay and who had to go. It reminds me a little bit of a discussion I had years ago with a group of elders, and we were talking about something called church discipline. I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase before. What it refers to is the idea that somebody in the congregation needs to be talked to, needs to be corrected in some way. So the pastor has to do it, or the elders have to do it. And so we had a long conversation about it, and there was one thing that we all kind of agreed on, and that was that whoever got sent to do the job shouldn't be somebody who was going to enjoy it. Right? Makes a lot of sense. And I'm wondering if in John's church, if the wrong guy didn't get the job. You know, somebody that was really going to enjoy it, somebody that just took it way too seriously. But either way, whether or not that was the cause of all this, or whether it was something else, Diotrephes was doing something John didn't want. And so basically he says, don't imitate this guy. Don't imitate him. Imitate this other guy, okay? And that's where we pick up next in verse 11. He says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Everyone has testified favorably about Demetrius, and so has the truth itself. We also testify for him, and you know that our testimony is true. So did you get that? What he's saying here is, don't be a Diotrephes, be a Demetrius. I'm even thinking about maybe having these buttons made up for people to wear. I'm not sure anybody in the world's ever going to know what you're talking about. You'll know what we're talking about, but this got me thinking about something that I grew up with. How many of you remember Highlights magazine when you were a kid at school? They still do that, I think, don't they? I think they actually still around. But when I was growing up, I don't know if this is still the case, but there was always a page called Goofus and Gallant. You remember Goofus and Gallant? Goofus never did anything right. So in this case, these two panes, Goofus wears his hat inside when he goes to a friend's house. Gallant, on the other hand, he knows better and he takes his hat off because he shows, you know, he just knows that's the right thing to do. And Goofus, he jumps and sits in his grandpa's chair without asking permission about where other people might want to sit. But Gallant, of course, he always asks permission, and he lets his grandpa sit where he's supposed to. So I got this message when I was growing up from Highlights magazine once a month: don't be like Goofus. Be like Gallant. And I think that may be what John is doing here in this letter. He's basically saying, be more like Demetrius and less like Diotrephes. Offer hospitality. Don't block people from coming into the church that want to come into the church. Don't be kicking people out. Quit being so quick to judge. Let love be your guide. No question about it. Now again, we don't know for sure what Diotrephes was doing, why he was blocking some people from coming in, why he's kicking other people out. But one good guess is that it had something to do with theological or doctrinal purity. Okay? So what he was, in other words, if you don't believe exactly like I do, then you're not pure enough to be a part of this. It almost becomes a club at that point, because we're all going to be on my page. Maybe not on God's page, but on my page. And purity tests like that in the hands of the wrong people can easily get out of control. And I think that's what's happening here. And we see this in Israel's own history. So this is something this isn't something new. Something that's happened before. It's something that's happened since. In Israel's history, there was a lot of people don't know this, but there was a time when Israel was in exile. So their temple was destroyed. They were in the Babylonian exile for about 70 years. When they came back from exile, they'd had a lot of time to think and try to figure out, what did they do wrong? How did they mess up? And one of their conclusions was that they had adopted the worship practices and the cultural practices of the pagan people that lived around them. And they needed to purify themselves. They needed to get all of these foreign folks, non-Jews, out. And so it was the only time in history that they were ordered to divorce their wives if they were Gentiles, if they didn't have a Jewish background. We read about it in Ezra. You can read about it in Ezra. This verse in Ezra 10:3 kind of captures it. So now let us make a covenant with our God to send away all these wives and their children, and let it be done according to the law. Not particularly a high point, probably, in Israel's history. I understand why they were doing it. They were trying to, again, they're trying to get back in a right relationship with God. That was kind of their goal, but they were forcing these Gentile wives and their children, who knows where, they just had to leave. They were no longer welcome in Israel. It's not surprising to me that God's next move was basically what we think of as the book of Jonah. Okay, so I want you to think of the story of Jonah in this context. Okay? So suddenly, in the middle of this all this fear of these other people, God sends Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. They were the evil empire. They were Israel's sworn enemies. And so you remember what Jonah did? What did he do? He went the other way. So Nineveh's over here. He says, okay, I'm going this direction. He didn't want Nineveh saved. He wanted Nineveh destroyed. That's what he wanted. So he did what any good Jew would have done at that time. And so basically what we see is this is how God works. When his people go a little bit too far in one direction, sometimes he has to correct them and bring them back again. Yes, God wants faithfulness, But that doesn't necessarily mean divorcing your wives and sending your kids out into the wilderness. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean that. God wants faithfulness, but he doesn't necessarily want us to hate our enemies and to hate and separate ourselves from people who might disagree with us. He wants faithfulness, but he wants faithfulness that's guided by love and mercy and justice, all of those things that the Bible talks about. So the book of Jonah was God's way of correcting this fear of others that was present in Israel at that time. That's what it was. So John 3, or the third John rather, I think is a way of perhaps correcting a church that had gotten caught up in doctrinal correctness, if you want to put a word to it. We talk about political correctness. This was doctrinal correctness. He was correcting the correction here. I totally makes sense to me. It was almost as if God was saying, yes, I want you all thinking about things in the right way, but don't be meatheads about it. Right? Don't go too far with this. That's not what I want either. As a lifelong follower of Jesus, one of the things I've noticed about the Christian life, and you can see if this has been true in your life too, is that when you're doing it right, it's all about being corrected over and over and over again. About the time you think you've got it right, God's going to step in and give you something new. He's going to correct you again. That's how it works. God loves us, and that's why he corrects us. He delights in us. That's why he corrects us. It's a sign of love. It's not something that he does because he's mad at us. It's something he does because he loves us. As you may have heard me say before, if you're not changing, if God's not correcting you and correcting you again and correcting the correction, then you're not paying attention. Okay? It's not that God isn't trying. God is absolutely trying. It's just that sometimes we're more like Diotrephes and less like Demetrius. Sometimes we're more like Goofus and less like Gallant. But thank God that he loves us enough that he won't stop trying. That's the whole message. In the end, it's all about love. As I was reading this letter, kind of reading it, rereading it this week, the love that he had for that little church just shone through. And I was almost thinking about it like a coach, because that's a lot of ways that's what he was. He was at a distance, but he loved this church, and he was trying to communicate this to him. And it was almost like he was saying, you know, I'm so happy that you're following the playbook that I left for you, which is the truth. I see that you're doing that. I see what a great job you're doing. I'm so proud of you. I hope you don't have any injuries this season. I can't wait to see you out there on the field. That's what he's saying. And then, of course, there is that little part where he has to do some correction, and he's got to let the one guy know he's not doing what he asked him to do. He's taking it way too far. Don't be like him. And then he has to pat somebody else on the back. And coaches are pretty good at that too. And he does that for Demetrius. But then he finishes with these words. He says, I have much to write you. So these are the last verses of this whole book that we've read today. I have much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. Instead, I hope to see you soon, and we will talk together face to face. Peace to you. The friends send you their greetings. Greet the friends, each by name. John, I think, in so many ways is like a really great coach. There's correction, but there's also love and affection there. And that's what motivates us. What do you think motivates you? Is it having that great playbook? Is it knowing the truth? Is it all about head stuff? Is that what motivates you? That might work up to a point. Does discipline and correction motivate you? That might work up to a point, I suppose. Does strict doctrine and strict membership rules and that kind of stuff? I'm guessing none of that stuff really motivates you too much. What motivates you is love. That's what changes us. Always does. And John never forgets that. John never forgets that God loved us and that we are in turn to love one another. Do that, even when you don't do it perfectly, and you're going to be okay. And remember, be more like Gallon and less like Goofus. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we don't always get it right, that sometimes we can take things too far or not far enough, but we know that that you are watching over us, that you love us, and it's that love that that we respond to. Thank you for that love that fills us, that transforms us, that binds us together in community, even with others that may not always be on the same page that we are. Thank you, Lord, that we are together in this, seeking to be a part of the kingdom of God at work in the world today. For we ask this all in Jesus' name.